I guess the thing on my heart, it feels kind of simple, but it has to do with, I guess I wanted to talk a little bit about like the teaching of the Lord or the voice of the Lord, the way he deals with humanity and throughout the centuries and throughout the different periods and dispensations of his like activity in the world. I've mentioned kind of a couple times that like there's something about my mind or my temperament or something that I'm always kind of like looking to feel kind of to know and feel this sort of simple thing at the root of everything. This sort of is in keeping with that as well. I guess maybe there's this verse in Psalm 25. I really like Psalm 25. A couple years ago, for some reason, it sort of connected with me and has felt kind of precious to me. I won't read you the whole thing, but maybe just this one verse, verse 8 of Psalm 25 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way." I like that phrase. It comes to mind from time to time. It seems like in some ways like one of those verses that kind of like boils the whole gospel down to like a single verse, you know. The goodness of the Lord, that he's upright, that he's righteous and holy, and therefore because he's both of those things, he doesn't leave man in, he doesn't leave sinful man, sinners, in their condition without a real effort, a real reaching out, a real a dealing with every single human heart to kind of pull them out of their path and to reclaim them and to bring them into truth and righteousness and holiness and salvation. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. And it goes on and says a bunch of other good stuff. But there's another verse, Psalm 75:4, that I've brought up from time to time too. Says, this is the Lord speaking. He said, "I said to the boastful, 'Do not deal boastfully,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck.'" Especially the beginning of that verse too. I said to the boastful, "Do not deal boastfully." This verse has come to mind many times as well, as just kind of, again, this sort of crystallization of the fact that like the Lord, it's interesting that the verse before that, he's talking about like judgment, he says, or there are a couple of verses, he says, "When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants will be dissolved." And then he says, "I said to the boastful, do not be boastful." And just to me, that kind of, it's so simple, but this reality that like there's no soul that's ever lived, I think, I feel pretty confident of that, that the Lord hasn't spoken to, that the Lord hasn't taught, like the Psalm 25 says, he teaches sinners. And this one, there's no boastful person that's ever lived in any corner of the earth in any century where when whatever it means for there to be kind of a great and final judgment comes or a reckoning of their whole life, that the Lord won't be able to say, I said to you, do not be boastful. I taught you. I reached out in my goodness, my uprightness, to teach you. And that simple reality, I think, is sort of this like thread that you can find, not exactly hidden at all, but just sort of interwoven from like the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, is the teaching of the Lord, the speaking of the Lord. I think it's Psalm 19 that says, their voice has gone out to all the earth. There's no language, there's no place where it's not been heard, right? And I think that's the verse that Paul appeals to when he's talking about the gospel in Romans 10, I think it is, where he's kind of posing these questions. Well, how will they hear if somebody doesn't go preach to them? And he kind of answers by saying, look, there's no one who's not heard. This voice has gone out. There may be people who've never heard the audible words of an outward preacher, but there's nobody who hasn't been the recipient of the goodness and the teaching of the Lord. There's, like I said, there's not a proud person who hasn't felt or heard, you could say, the teaching of the Lord. And yeah, I just, when I think about that, it just kind of like connects, does a couple things. It kind of connects, I see it sort of this thread through all the scriptures, and also I feel a real, I feel a real lesson for my own heart. Like, it doesn't feel like an abstract, like, here's an interesting doctrine that today we can, let's trace it out and let's talk about the Hebrew or the Greek, but it feels like something that matters for like a Sunday in March in 2024. What am I doing? What are we doing with the teaching of the Lord? What are we doing with the voice of the Lord? I think that's why there's many of those scriptures that kind of say, like, today, if you hear your voice, his voice, what are you going to do? Are you going to harden your heart against it? Are you going to come under it? So I'll just maybe say a couple things about it. It's interesting to me that that you can sort of see this dynamic like at play from the very beginning, and without getting too deep into kind of the whole story of the fall and stuff, but we know that like Adam and Eve like fell and died spiritually and fell into this like condition from which they needed a salvation. And it seems the language is a little bit like symbolic and somewhat mysterious, but from the very beginning, the Lord was speaking about like the answer for them wasn't just like moral improvement through self-effort. That's not at all what I'm saying. The Lord from the very beginning began to speak about a seed that would bruise the serpent's head, that there was like a, and I believe, and we've talked about this before, but I believe this is sort of the inward sowing of a measure of the life and grace of Christ from the very, very beginning. And that was always the only possibility of salvation for like, there is literally no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. And, so if anyone's ever been saved, in all the universe and all the centuries of time, it's been by Christ. Whether or not they're of Old Testament Israel or modern day Christians or some of those that Jesus said from the east and the west and the north and the south will come, people who will sit down with Abraham, they've all been saved by Christ. And so from the very beginning, the Lord's speaking about this seed, and we kind of know as the mystery unfolds later that in the fullness of time that that Jesus himself would sort of be born in a bodily way, and as the seed that was in the heart from the very beginning, he would take on flesh, and he would overcome every temptation and every sin and every attack of the devil. And he would do everything that the first Adam failed to do, that he would offer up his life and constantly and only choose the Father's will, even unto death, and in so doing, break the power of sin and death and become the author of salvation for everyone who's ever been born and ever would be born after that. So I mentioned that a little bit because I think it's wonderful, but also because you guys know me, but somebody could kind of hear this out of context and say like, he teaches sinners in the way. He said to the boastful, don't be boastful. You seem to be kind of teaching some sort of like salvation by morality that's disconnected from the reality of like Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. I'm not doing that at all. But I am saying that it is Jesus Christ by the sowing of his life into the heart that has been the means of that inward teaching that has always been tugging and pulling and following mankind from the very, very beginning. And also because the Lord's the work of salvation, it never was a plan to get humans to believe in their mind in a set of doctrines or in a story or a historical event. The reality of salvation has always been to reclaim man out of a very real condition into a different condition. And he does that on the basis of Jesus Christ, first sown as the word in the heart from the beginning of time, and ultimately as the man born of a virgin and dying on the cross. But yeah, it's I love to sort of bring up and think about the example of like Cain and Abel, because like I said at the very beginning, Adam and Eve fall out of this condition and the Lord is immediately speaking. There's a seed that's going to bruise the serpent's head. And then you can see in the very first generation, I think you can see this example and this sort of parable before us of the way that the Lord is good and upright. And he teaches sinners in the way. And it's important to sort of realize that like Cain and Abel, we're talking a few years after, I don't know how long, a few years after Adam and Eve fell. There's no religion. There's no Book of Moses. There's no Bible. There's no Christian podcasts for them to listen to. You know, there's just, what do they have? They have the teaching of the eternal God. They have... there's nothing of like outward form or ceremony, even though it's interesting to note that they seem to have something in them caused them to bring a sacrifice. They both brought a sacrifice. And I think that's a little bit interesting because at least we don't read of a commandment of the Lord for them to sacrifice, you know. But we see these two people and I think they were obviously real people and this really happened, but also this perfect example of like, a human heart that comes under the teaching of the Lord in Abel, and a human heart that resists that teaching. And something wonderful happened with Abel. Like I don't know. We don't have a lot of details about him. But we know that by faith he obtained like a testimony that he obtained a testimony that he was righteous before God. And there's, I think, a verse in 1 John that says, why did Cain hate Abel? It's because his brother's deeds were righteous and testified against him. So there was a real work of righteousness somehow that happened in his heart. And it wasn't because he was a good Jew, because Moses hadn't been born yet. And it wasn't because he, went to church or took the sacrament or anything like that. But I would say to you, it's because because the Lord reached in his goodness, first sowing the bruiser of the serpent, and then actively being involved in Abel's heart from the beginning teaching him, instructing him, correcting him, reproving him, chastising him, encouraging him. And that work found good soil in Abel, and good, like something wonderful came out of it. And Cain seems to be kind of like the other side of that story, where we don't have a ton of details about him, but he seems to have resisted in some measure the dealing of God with his heart. It's interesting to me that, you know, Abel definitely made an offering, and his offering was, like, you could almost think of this, and I'm theorizing a little bit, but, like, you can think of it, like, out from the leading and the guidance and of the Lord, or maybe just out of, like, the overflow of, like, Abel's heart with the Lord, kind of like how Job was before, most people think Job before Moses. You remember, he made sacrifices also for his children in case they sinned against the Lord. But Abel brings forth this like outward thing of like a sacrifice. And then I don't know that this is how it happened, but Cain did a sacrifice too. He did the outward thing, but he was missing the inward thing, you know? And it wasn't accepted from the Lord. And I feel like that simple little, I'm not saying it's super good, but that simple reality is kind of played itself out over and over and over again throughout like all the scriptures and throughout like all time. That idea will hold true, that like the there's something in the like the wicked heart of man that has resisted the teaching of God, that hopes by mimicking, by doing something outward, by doing the visible things which the truth and the grace and the teaching of the Lord lead into, that they could also be accepted. And it never, ever works. You know what I mean? And his offering's not accepted. And the scripture doesn't tell us exactly why, but the Lord deals with him and says, look, if you do well, I think is like what the New King James says, like, he says, why is your countenance fallen? Why are you upset? Why are you angry about your sacrifice not being accepted? Like, if you do well, you'll also be accepted. And if not, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to master you. And that exchange, I know I brought that up too, but that exchange, that teaching, that sort of moment where the Lord sort of wrote down in print for us the dealing of God with Cain, I think is like a perfect illustration of, I don't know if that exchange happened in like audible. Did Cain hear those words in his ears? Maybe, I don't know. But whether or not he heard them outwardly or not, I think that sort of, the fact that the Lord in his goodness, he didn't just give up on Cain. He deals with Cain. He speaks to Cain. He says to the boastful, don't deal boastfully. He says to Cain, look, you can be accepted too. You don't have to feel this way. You don't have to be angry at your brother. Let me show, like, here's the way. And here's what's happening to you. You may not realize it, but there's this thing called sin, and it wants to devour you. And it's literally standing at your door, and it's about to eat you up. But you have to master it. And if the Lord wasn't good, he would have just let Cain be. But he sits there reclaiming, you know, like seeking to reclaim, teaching, pulling, tugging. And sadly, it seems to like have had no effect with Cain, as far as we know, at least not recorded. But there he is, like in his goodness, in his uprightness, dealing with the heart, dealing with the inward nature, dealing with the impurity and the unholiness at the heart of a human. And that's maybe one of the most explicit examples, but it seems like it kind of goes on like that, because we could talk about lots of examples. But even, you know, Enoch, another guy I like a lot, he seems to have absolutely come under the teaching and grace of the Lord, again, with no Ten Commandments, no anything, you know, no Christianity. But he walked with the Lord. Job was an upright man. All these people sort of examples of the fact that the Lord didn't leave himself without a witness, that he was continually reaching and teaching and seeking to reclaim. And I think that in a way it's proper to say that kind of like the inward dealings of the grace of God, or that seed and light of Jesus Christ universally given to the human soul, that those inward dealings, that's like the essence of the one true religion that's always been, right? There's no place, like Psalm 19 says, there's no place where that religion wasn't preached and proclaimed. I remember tying myself in knots as part of kind of like a more normal Christian community, trying to figure out like how it's fair that, you know, somebody who grew up on a desert island 1500 years ago and never heard the gospel could go to hell, you know, but I think that was a question that came from completely the wrong place, because the one true necessary universal religion is preached in the heart of every human being. And even that language, it says I can't remember if it's in Genesis or just in like Galatians, but the scripture talks about Abraham and how the gospel was preached to Abraham. And he was before Moses and before Christ or anything, but that's, and Paul, there's a place where he talks about the gospel preached in every creature. And that is that universal, necessary, for lack of a better term, religion or redemption that reaches everywhere. Like the Lord in his goodness and his kindness is he wants that to succeed, right? He's a good father. He's love itself. And so there's, you know, the scripture says explicitly that it's not the Lord's will that any would perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord doesn't really stop there with having like sown this seed, but it seems like you can sort of think about the whole progress of the scriptures as the Lord kind of like adding to that work all these other like means and attempts and contrivances and efforts to turn mankind to that teaching and to that inward religion, that inward necessary religion, the heart being purified and cleansed by the grace of God. And so he says, it's not like, I think the Lord would have been, had no blood on his hands if that's all he ever did. Do you know what I mean? He could say at the end of the great judgment, I said to the boastful, don't be boastful. And yet he's a little bit like, you know, the parable where Jesus says like, hey, imagine there's this tree that like if for a bunch of years, it hasn't borne fruit. And the guy says, the owner says, all right, cut it down, rip it out, you know? And there would be no fault in that owner for saying, rip the tree out, because it's had multiple years to produce fruit and it had conditions. But then there's like, you can feel a little bit of the heart of the Lord where the servant says, hang on, let's do one more thing. Let me dig around it. Let me like fertilize it. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, okay, then we'll do it, you know? And that's like, there's many places like that, but I think that's like a little window of the heart of the Lord, which is he's so good, he's so loving, that he's not gonna leave any stone unturned in seeking to reclaim human beings. And so that's like kind of in a weird way the category that I put, like a lot of major things, like just even like the whole old covenant Judaism, I think is like the Lord digging around a tree and putting fertilizer in there. It's not because old covenant Judaism as given by Moses was like the pure and eternal plan of God for salvation. it's rather this like outward means that he, like the scriptures even kind of pretty explicitly say this. Like if you look at Galatians 3, remember like the Jews were very, very kind of confused about the nature and the role of, they thought kind of the Moses was the end and the best and the highest of everything. But Paul, where is this exact spot? In Galatians 3, he says, "This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ." Then what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. And I skipped over a couple in there, but I think you've probably read that passage, this idea that, remember, like the Lord was preaching the gospel to Abraham. Here's a guy before Moses, and he heard the gospel. He heard the teaching, the eternal teaching of the living God. He heard that there has to be a death to self. He heard that he had to leave everything, his father and mother and kindred and house and country. He heard the Lord say, "Walk before me and be perfect." And he feared the Lord and he obeyed the Lord. He didn't walk perfectly. He struggled and stumbled from time to time, but in a large measure, if you kind of look at Abraham in the whole of his life, here's a man that came under, he's like Abel, he came under the eternal inward teaching of the grace of God. And the Lord purposed to like use him to bring about this nation and this testimony and be the line from which the seed, which was already in Abraham, would then be born into the flesh to fulfill all that purpose. But all that was established before the law. And so like, why did the law get added? If everything, if like I was saying, like Abraham had everything of essential and eternal religion. What is the law then? Well, you could say like, that's the Lord digging and fertilizing. Like the very few people lived and walked like Abraham did. They weren't of the faith of Abraham. And so what does the Lord do? Does he wash his hands and say, "Well, I did enough"? No, he says, "Well, all right, I'm gonna take some of this like inward, eternal, pure, and spiritual law that I'm desperately trying to turn every soul to, and I'm gonna write down some aspects of it, even in like a lower and smaller form, and I'm gonna help like the people are just like drifting down this path, like sinking into idolatry and wickedness and heading towards eternal condemnation." And so it's like the Lord kind of sets up these like outward speed bumps and roadblocks, and he sets up this law, and the point wasn't that the law from Moses ever became like took the place of the promise and the eternal covenant and the eternal reality, but it was meant to like stop people in their tracks, turn them to the word in the heart. There's a bunch of ways you could say it, like make really obvious the work and the nature, like to condemn a measure of outward sin through outward commandments, in hopes, I believe, that would become like an outward means to raising up the life and the truth of Christ inwardly. And Paul even says that. He says, "What was the law?" Well, it really, if you want to understand what the law was, it was a tutor to bring people to Christ. That was the purpose of it. And that's why it was not what the Lord started with, and that's why the Lord was able, in a sense, to take it away, because that was really confusing to the Jews, but that's because it was a... It's like, you know, maybe you're a gardener or something. My wife does this sometimes. You're growing a certain plant, and sometimes you have to, like, put some stakes in it, and you, like... And you have to strengthen it for a time, and then there can be a time where it no longer leads the stakes. You take it off, and you say, like, "Oh, well, how could you make out? Weren't the stakes good and right?" And yeah, they were right as an outward help in this particular season, but the whole point was to raise up the life and the strength of the plant. And that's not, like, a perfect analogy. But, I really think that that the Lord in his love and mercy, all the outward dealings, all the raising up the law, raising up judges, raising up prophets, raising up the kingdom, giving them an outward temple and nation, all these things are to turn us to and to awaken, to keep, to hopefully keep up the inward life. Like the prophets are like this. I think Jeremiah is like always just a really good example, because parts of Jeremiah, you kind of peel back the dialogue between Jeremiah and the Lord. And the Lord says like, okay, go one more time and go stand in the temple and tell them this again. Maybe they'll hear and they'll obey. And I think of Jeremiah as like, almost like this like outward gardener. He's like the stake that the Lord's trying to put in place. Like there's all these plants that are just like failing and dying, and the real inward necessity of the soul being like purified by coming under the teaching and the dominion of grace is like dead and languishing in almost anybody. And then the Lord says, okay, Jeremiah, I'm going to go have you stand here and I'm going to have you say these words in hopes that like the seed that bruises the serpent buried in all these hearts will kind of like buzz and vibrate and move and stir. And some people will go like, oh yes, I know that's right. I know what Jeremiah just said is right, because he's saying, don't be boastful. And I've heard something in my heart say, don't be boastful, you know? And it seems like Jeremiah's ministry was kind of like a hilarious failure in a lot of ways. And yet it just is a testimony to the Lord saying, I'm going to turn over I'm going to do everything I can to try to raise that life to, but be careful, because the thing, like Jeremiah wasn't the thing, you know what I mean? He was trying to like awaken and turn people. Like you don't want to have a religion of the stake, you know, the not steak, but like the, you know, the stake that holds up a plant, which is easy to do. And there's a lot of kind of unusual things Jesus says that I think are kind of, for me at least, sort of clarified by understanding this eternal dealing of God with the soul. Like he'll say stuff like, my sheep hear my voice. Or he'll say like, the reason you can't understand what I'm talking about is because you're actually not one of my sheep. And that seems strange, because like, well, it seems like the way to become his sheep is to hear what he's saying. So if like you can't convince me, Lord, then like you're the shepherd. How could I? It almost seems like Jesus, you're saying that like I can't accept the words you're saying unless I've already accepted the words you're saying. You know, and I think that that is in essence sort of true, because even though Jesus was like God himself, when he stood there as a man that just looked like a Jewish man in his 30s, speaking words that could be heard into the ear, he was functioning sort of like Jeremiah the prophet. And that's I think why he could say things like, well, like he had to come in the body. It was absolutely necessary. But he also said, it's going to be good for you guys when I go away in this form. Because that, while that form was, I think, like absolutely necessary, it could have been a hindrance to them, because he stood there kind of like calling to and trying to raise up the seed that was in the heart in the same way that Jeremiah the prophet did. And the ones that seemed to like turn and yield and follow Christ, he spoke in many places as though they had already in some measure brought themselves under the inward teaching of his voice, you know? And so he'll say certain places, like the scribes and Pharisees are arguing about that. Why, who gave you the authority to do this? And why didn't you go to our X, Y, and Z? And he'll say, well, you guys have completely missed, like, you don't know what you're talking about. You skipped the baptism of John. You rejected the will of God for you. But wisdom is justified by her children. Remember that phrase? Which is kind of a strange phrase, but like, what are you talking about? Wisdom, her children. I think what the Lord is saying there is like, the voice and teaching of Christ in the heart, which we could go on a whole tangent and talk about how that, another way to say that is wisdom. In fact, the book of Proverbs has a whole bunch of really interesting passages that talk about, like, I believe this teaching ministry I'm trying to describe, and it uses the word wisdom. It says, doesn't wisdom call from every street corner and every place? Doesn't it say, like, you know, leave aside your sin and your foolishness, come here? And there's all these descriptions of wisdom. And I think that's kind of like what Jesus is referring to when he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees about their kind of strange inability to like receive him. He says, like, everyone who has become in any measure the child of wisdom by listening to and yielding and in measure like Abel or like Noah or like Enoch, like subjecting themselves to that voice of wisdom which speaks everywhere and in every heart, they justify what I say. They hear my words. They heard John's baptism. They hear my words, and they say, "I know that that outward voice is testifying about the same thing that I've felt a little bit." And they justify it, and they say, "That's the Lord." And he says, "My sheep know my voice." Try to wrap up here, but Paul, there's this verse where I think Paul says, he describes his ministry as he said, the Lord sent me to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. I love that. That's really simple. I think that's him kind of having a clear perspective on kind of what he was doing. Like, the Lord is trying to turn every single person from darkness to light, from the inward working power of Satan to the inward working power of God. And he also, in his love, raises up some people like Paul and says, hey, I want you to travel around and work with me in turning people from darkness to light. I like how George Fox, like, he often says, you read his journal, he says over and over and over again that like what he tried to do was to turn people to the real teacher, the right teacher, you know? And like, that's almost like if you could boil down Fox's ministry, he was always saying like, well, I went over here and I turned people to the teacher, and I went over here and I turned people to the teacher. And that's like, that's the teacher of Psalm 25, good and upright. He's teaching. And we get confused and we build up religions that like ignore and minimize this and all. And so in the Lord and his kindness, he raises up a funny guy in the 1600s, and he's like, well, what do you want me to do, Lord? Well, go and turn them to the teacher. And then he kind of felt like everywhere he went, when they got turned to the teacher, he's like, okay, I'm good. I'm going to go somewhere else now. And they say, you know, George, come and be our preacher for £100 a year. And he says, no, I turned you to the teacher. I'm onward to something else. And think about how ludicrous it would have been if, like, this isn't just like a... We need to be really careful that this isn't just like a doctrine, you know what I mean? To know that the inward teaching of grace, like it says in Titus, the grace of God appears teaching us to deny ungodliness. To know that that's our teacher is not the same thing as coming under its teaching. You know what I mean? Like, what if Paul or Fox just walked around and felt comfortable just that he had planted this new idea in everybody's head, like, oh, the teacher is not like your Anglican priest, the teacher is Christ. Oh, I got it now. It's like, no, you got an idea, but you missed the whole point is that, like, have you come under that teacher? Have you brought your life under it? It's like what Jason has talked a lot about grace. Like, everybody loves to use the word grace and proclaim grace, but Are you under grace? Is grace reigning? Is grace transforming you? Is grace reclaiming you out of that condition? And it's incredibly important to be turned to the teacher, but not just to be turned to get the idea that the teacher, you know, what the teacher is, but then to wake up on a Sunday in March in 2024 and bring your heart under the teacher. And then you wake up on another normal Monday. And what are you going to do today? Are you going to rest in the fact that you know what the teacher is and all the other, you know, Christian denominations get it wrong? Or is your heart going to be soft and teachable? Are you going to yield? What are you going to do today if you hear his voice? Today is the day of salvation, not yesterday and not tomorrow, you know? I find that helpful and clarifying, and also like really challenging, because I feel the Cain in me that just wants to, like, it's easier to, can I just do the sacrifice, Lord? And can I skip the inward yielding, you know? Can I go to the meeting? Can I go to church? Can I XYZ, you know? And the Lord is, I think, always going to be urging us to make sure that we come under the teaching, that we're changed by the teaching.